This morning we're going to continue our series in Revelation, and I would invite you to turn to Revelation 1. Today we're going to be covering verses 4 to 8 in chapter 1. Hear the word of God. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is God's word.
Well, over the last couple of months, you probably recall hearing me or Pastor Brandon give the benediction at the end, at the close of our service, from today's text. So I hope it's become a little bit familiar to you. What you recognize from its context today, as we hear Mark and read it together, is that the benediction is part of the introduction, this prologue, to the book of Revelation. And hearing it this way, we broaden our understanding of what this book of Revelation actually is. We began talking about that last Sunday when we started our sermon series on Revelation. We are letting the book define itself. And last week in verse 1, we discovered that the word Revelation there is that Greek word apocalypse, meaning to unveil or to uncover or to disclose. Apocalyptic is a literary genre known for its vivid imagery and its symbolism. Apocalyptic writing most often has an anticipation in it, an anticipation of a cataclysmic event. And whatever you knew about the book of Revelation before this sermon series, that is probably at the top of the list. It has to do with some kind of cataclysmic event that's going to take place at the end of the world. So last week we came to the conclusion that as mysterious as Revelation is to us, Revelation is meant to reveal. In verse 2, we read that the message of the book came to John through Jesus from God as a vision. And so between the symbolic imagery and the fact that the message is written down, we take it as a vision. We know that we are to see this message as we read it. It's a visual message. And then in verse 3, the author calls it a prophecy. Do you remember that from last week? The book tells us things that at the very least, at the time of its writing, were things that were to take place in the future. Now, this is a first century book, right? Scholars debate when the book was written, and that's no small detail, but whichever group is right, what we know is that close to those whom the message was originally given, these events had meaning for their future. But being that that was 2,000 years ago and the message to them was that these things would take place soon, some or all of that vision may have already taken place. Last week, we talked about this, and we said that not only is Revelation to reveal, but Revelation is seen. It is that vision that John received. And therefore, since it was a vision that he received and he wrote down, and people in that time received that written word, the original audience is important. This is not just a book that speaks only about the future that is still to come. It was something that was fulfilled at the time when the people who received it heard it. Because as we know from our text last week, the time is near, and these things were to take place soon. So today we come upon this text and we learn another good thing about Revelation. We recognize the similarities in today's passage as a greeting, right? That's what it sounds like. It sounds like a greeting, and we've heard greetings in Scripture before. It sounds like one of Paul's epistles, doesn't it? Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Sounds like a letter. Sounds like the salutation of a epistle, because it is a letter. It is an epistle. So what we have here with Revelation is this. Note takers, write this down. Revelation is an apocalyptic prophecy written in the form of a circular letter. Revelation is an apocalyptic prophecy written in the form of a circular letter. Let's pray. Lord, we are glad as we make our way through this book that we are taking the time at the very beginning to understand what you say it is, so that we can recognize as we continue and keep these things in focus that this is a book from you, Father. It's a message from you that is not just for people who are living at the time of some kind of future cataclysmic event, but it's for the people who first received this letter, and it's for us. And so we pray, Lord, that as we make our way through, your Spirit would lead us, lead me in my preparation and in my preaching, and lead all of us in our hearing and in our obedience to your word, that we might be blessed. So speak to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Revelation is an apocalyptic prophecy written in the form of a circular letter. Last week I introduced you to three significant themes, and you've been seeing them come up on the screen, or not on the screen, on the wall. You've been seeing them projected to my left. Three significant themes for understanding Revelation, themes that we want to remember. And the reason why we're putting them up on the projected wall this morning, and you're going to see them as we make our way through this book, is because if we don't remember these things, if we lose track of them, we run the risk of going off in all kinds of different directions as we make our way through. These themes we want to remember, especially later, when we are really into that vivid imagery and we're trying to negotiate ourselves through the symbolism of the book. Mrs. Turnbull talked about the symbols in the church this morning. Well, there is not a book in Scripture that contains more symbols in the imagery of the writing than this one. And so as we make our way through, we want to keep ourselves anchored to some of these themes, significant themes, that we've seen here already at the very beginning, and hold on to them. Let's review them again, and then I'm going to introduce a fourth one for us this morning. Revelation is to reveal. Now, I just made mention of a couple of those things, just like we grew accustomed to when we were making our way through the Gospel of Mark. There are several layers of meaning in Revelation, but above all, we need to remember that this book was written to tell us things, not to keep things hidden. So, God willing, when we get to the end, we will understand and not be confused. Most of us, many of us, are confused by this book of Revelation. We're confused by the things that people have said about it, and as a result, we don't read it much at all. The second one, of course, was that Revelation is seen. I mentioned this already, too. We are to read it in the apocalyptic genre. Every book of Scripture is written in a particular genre. And the way to understand it, or any kind of literature, is to know what the genre is first. We expect the apocalyptic to be symbolic first, full of those symbols. And we're just getting a taste and an introduction to those symbols now. So we take it as symbolic first, not literally first. We read it and we picture what it means. The third one is that the original audience is important. And of course, this is true of every other book in the Bible. So there's no reason to read Revelation, especially now that we see it is written as a letter. There's no reason to read this book any differently. So we have to ask ourselves first, what did this mean to the people who first received the message? More than in another book of the Bible, if we skip this part and go straight from what it says to how it might apply to our life, we're going to spend this series running around countless rabbit holes of speculation based upon what is happening with current events or whatever's going on in the news today. We're not going to do that. We have to know what it meant to the original audience first, and then we apply that meaning to our lives today, just like we would any other book. And guess what? We know who the original audience was. John tells us right here in our opening verse for today, verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. There you have it. It's written to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, first things first, we know that there were more than seven churches in Asia at the time John ministered to the believers there. So when he says the seven churches that are in Asia, he does not mean to suggest that there were only seven churches or that this message was only for the seven churches. Colossae, for example, a church that we're familiar with because Paul wrote a letter to them, was in Asia and is not mentioned here. So there were more than just these seven churches in Asia. So why does John write it this way? Just because it sounds good? Was the message only for these seven churches and not for the others? All of a sudden, that's a good question, isn't it? Well, historically, we know something about the seven churches that will be shortly mentioned here in the book of Revelation and addressed to by name. We'll talk about this later, but they were all on a circular postal route, and they are listed in that order. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? They were all on a circular postal route, and that's why this is a circular letter. It made its way through the churches in Asia, probably along this postal route. But for the first time, we come upon something else that is significant for our understanding of Revelation. Theme for understanding number 4. Numbers are important. We're going to come upon a lot of numbers in the book of Revelation. Numbers are important, and chief and important among the numbers we're going to find in Revelation is this number 7. We're going to have sevens all over the place. 7 is known throughout Scripture as a number that represents fullness, completeness, or perfection. And if that holds true, and when we get to chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see that it does, then the seven churches that are in Asia does not mean only the seven churches mentioned here, but that they are representative of all the churches in Asia, and not only that, but of all churches. This letter is not only to them, it's to us. We have here, in verses 4 to 8, a classic opening salutation. A greeting, just like you would find at the beginning of most of the letters that were written in those days, with the exception of the spiritual content that Paul was so wonderful to include in his epistles to his churches, when John writes, "Grace to you and peace." And according to John, the writer, this letter is from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. From this, at the very least, we know that John believed in the Trinity, didn't he? The T word is not in there. But this is a Trinitarian formula. And who wouldn't believe in the Trinity if all three of them came to visit you with a vision? First, the letter comes from him who is and who was and who is to come. In other words, it's the one who is present, the one who is past, and the one who is future. We might say that this is the one who is eternal. That is God the Father. Second, the letter also comes from the seven spirits who are before his, meaning God the Father, before his throne. Now, wait a minute, there's that number seven again. So if we are to understand the apocalyptic prophecy written in the form of a circular letter as symbolic first and numbers being important, then John is not introducing us to six new Holy Spirits here, but he's referring to the one and only, the perfect and complete Holy Spirit. And finally, the letter is also from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, which is a direct quote from Psalm 89. Jesus is the faithful witness to the truth about God. And bearing testimony to his death and resurrection, he's the firstborn of the dead. Right now, he sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he rules over all the creation, no matter when or who our earthly rulers may be at any time. Jesus rules over all. I think I should get an amen to that. Now, that's quite a salutation. From the second half of verse 5 and through verse 6, we have a doxology. A doxology, of course, we sing one all the time here at Westkirk, is a short hymn, or it's an expression of praise, in this case to Jesus. And it tells us three things again, three things that God, through Jesus Christ, does for his people. The church. I say does for us because the first one is in the present tense. Jesus didn't love us at one time in the past. He loves us. He still loves us. When we sing Jesus loves you to the children, we mean he loves them right now. Today. And he's still loving us. And this love was demonstrated for us by the second thing that John praises Jesus for here. He freed us from our sins by his blood. We deserved to die for our sin. We deserve to die for our disobedience to God, but in his love, Jesus' death on the cross as an innocent man canceled our obligation because he died in our place so that we could be reconciled to God and live. There's slave language here. Do you see it? Jesus' substitutionary death freed us from our slavery to sin, and not only that, but freed us up, as verse 6 says, to make us a kingdom. Meaning that in freeing us from the slavery we had to our own sin, we are now subject to a new owner, Jesus Christ. So listen, if you've turned from your sin in repentance and are now following Jesus in faith, you are no longer in the dominion of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this age. You are now in the kingdom of Christ. That should be another amen. 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 You are in the kingdom of Christ. We sing about that. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. You are in the kingdom of Christ. And being a part of Christ's kingdom, John tells us here that we are priests. Oh, this was a big deal. This was a big deal for Martin Luther 499 years ago. At the time of the beginning of the Reformation, the priesthood of all believers. Luther said this, he said, not only are we the freest of kings, we are also priests forever, which is far more excellent than being kings, for as priests, we are worthy to appear before God, to pray for others, and to teach one another divine things. That's what this means. We now serve and worship God, and we share the knowledge of God with others. We bear testimony to who Christ is and what he has done for us. We proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of repentance and faith, so that all who respond and call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what we do. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Are you living like you belong to the kingdom of this world or the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Is Jesus the king of your finances? Is he the king of your social media interaction? Is he the king of your internet browsing, your relationships, your parenting, the aspirations you have for your children? Your conversations with friends? Live as a priest of the kingdom, praising God and taking every opportunity given to you to share the good news of Jesus Christ to those God has put in proximity to you. If you're not sure, then call on the name of Jesus Christ today. Confess and turn from your sin. Follow Jesus in faith, and you will be saved. This message is for all of us. We must confess and turn from our sin, turning toward Christ in faith instead, because he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, verse 7 says. Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Now, we're going to have plenty of time to talk about our next significant theme in understanding Revelation in the weeks to come, but suffice it to say that the Old Testament is crucial to our understanding of this book. Hundreds of quotes and allusions to the Old Testament are written in this book. It would not be too strong a statement for me to say that if you cannot understand Revelation, if you do not take the time to find and understand the references in the Hebrew Scriptures. Otherwise, we're just making this stuff up. In verse 7, we find two key quotations. The first one doesn't surprise us. It may even sound a little bit familiar because it is from Daniel 7, where we see the Son of Man enthroned over the nations, a messianic expectation that Jews have even today everywhere. Clearly, John understands this prophecy to be fulfilled in what he sees. He blends Daniel 7:13 with a less familiar but still apocalyptic passage, this time from Zechariah 12. He blends the two together. In Zechariah 12, Jesus' coming, along with Daniel 7, is tied to a suffering Messiah. That's what we have in Zechariah 12, and something that Jews who have not trusted in Christ reject. So right here in Revelation 1, John's letter purposefully combines the return of the Son of Man with the crucified and risen Savior, proving that exactly what happened to Jesus is what was prophesied in the Old Testament. The kicker here, and something we're going to hold loosely for now, is the nature of this coming, what it was all about, and when it took place. This is a complex question because we've already established that the message of Revelation is not just for the seven churches, but it is not just for contemporary readers today either. If it was only for the seven churches, or even just for Christians at that time, then it has little relevance for us today. And if this prophecy is still for the future, then it had no or little relevance for the original hearers, for any of the believers between then and now. It is for all Christians, all churches, for all time. So what is this coming, and when did or will it take place? Is it his coming to the Father to receive authority at the ascension? Is it his coming in judgment at the time of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD? Is it his coming in judgment at the time of the end of history when he comes to judge and to rule? The statement here is future, so we're not going to conclude that it was at the time of the ascension of Jesus. It's one of the other two. If it was at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, then the letter was written prior to that time. And if it was in the end times that is at view here, then the book was written later. What we know for certain is this, that the crucified and risen Jesus Christ has been given authority. And when he comes in judgment against those who have rejected him, and they will be filled with great fear and with great sorrow and with great regret. As Alpha and Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, God the Father is sovereign over all things, most especially the beginning of history, the end of history, and everything in between. Along with the believers of the first century who are under tremendous persecution when they received this letter, our future does not rest in the powers of this world, but in the one who has been given authority, Revelation says in chapter 13, authority over every tribe and every people and language and nation. Let's pray. Lord God, we rest in that authority. We trust in that authority. We hope in that authority that you, the Alpha and the Omega, are indeed sovereign over all things, things past, things present, and things future. We trust in this, Lord, despite whatever trials and sufferings we might be experiencing now. We see the stories of people suffering and even being killed for their faith around the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we read Revelation, we are reminded that you are sovereign and in control, and you are accomplishing and have the power to accomplish all good things through us and through your workings in the world. And so we praise you, God, and we thank you. We look forward, Father, to this message. Help us, Lord, to understand it, that as we read it and hear it and obey it, we might be blessed and live for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This time in the service, we come to our time of remembrance. And this is the time where we remember those that have passed away in this last year. And there's an insert in your bulletin. It's a pink sheet. It has the names of those that were given to us. And what we will do is ask you to come forward and say the name that you'd like to have remembered. And Pastor Paul will repeat it if necessary. And then if you'd like, we'd ask that you go out into the memory garden where we will do the benediction. If you don't feel like you'd like to do the steps, you can place the carnation right in the glass container right here, and we'll have the benediction at that time. But at this time, I'd encourage those that would like to be remembered to come forth and state the name of that person. This is for my mother, Lou Heitbrink.
For Lou Heitbrink.
This is for my dad, Clarence Despain.
Clarence Despain.
This is for my dad, Frank Donnelly.
Frank Donnelly.
It's for my brother, Fred Steele.
Fred Steele.
Jack Jones.
Jack Jones.
My beloved wife, Annie. Thank you.
Ann Brantney.
For my aunt, Joyce Venhuizen.
Joyce Venhuizen.
My father, Donald Dory.
Donald Dory.
My mother, Shirley Mogul.
Shirley Mogul.
Kristen Webb.
Kristen Webb.
My cousin, Judy Jones.
Judy Jones.
My father, Stanley Peter.
Stanley Peter.
This is for our mother, Shirley McLafferty.
Shirley McLafferty.
For my father, Jim Butler.
Jim Butler.
My mother, Patricia Duncan.
Patricia Duncan.
My father, Richard Wieskamp.
Richard Wieskamp.
For all the fallen servicemen and women.
For our servicemen and women who have fallen.
For my sister, Colleen Obrecht.
Colleen Obrecht. Any others?
For Genevieve Stockdale.
Genevieve Stockdale.
Bob Schmedeke.
Bob Schmedeke.
Daryl Yentis.
Daryl Yentis.
Mary Ellen Reiswick.
Mary Ellen Reiswick. At this time, we invite you to stand. We're going to sing Great is Thy Faithfulness. It's on an insert on the colored sheet that's in the bulletin. If you'd like to go outside to the Memory Garden, you're welcome to go. We'll continue singing as we go out, and Pastor Michael will lead the benediction from outside. Let's sing.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, on this Memorial Day Sunday, we thank you We thank you for the beautiful day that you've granted. We remember those that we have loved who have died in the last year. We also remember those who have given their lives over the years in service to us and to our country. We are mindful of the men and women who are being persecuted, who are being tortured and killed for their faith in your Son, as we remember the martyrs throughout history, those that are known to us and those known only to you. We comfort on those who mourn. We thank you for our church family. We thank you for this place of remembrance where we can come and we can spend time with you for the beauty of the earth and for those who serve faithfully in the ministry of the gospel. We praise you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Please remain standing for the benediction. I am the resurrection and the life, says the Lord. So may Christ's rising lift your spirits and gladden your hearts. May his resurrection bring you all joy in believing, so that you may abound in hope. Go in peace.